Deuteronomy chapter 26, as we continue our study through Deuteronomy chapter 26, and again, just going through the whole chapter, looking at every verse, learning the lessons that God would have for us in Deuteronomy. Very interesting study for me. I hope it is for you also, because I find here studying these laws, I just realize that, again, the laws reveal to us the character of God. And while it is a little bit difficult for us to make application and sometimes with these various laws, still, it reveals to us what God is like and what we can expect from our God. Tonight, of course, we're talking about the laws of the tithes and then the renewal of the covenant at the end of that. And that's all tied together on purpose. And so hang with us. We'll get through Deuteronomy chapter 26. And then, starting next week, Lord willing, we come to chapter 27, 28. We find the blessings and the curses, and boy, this is a lot more applicable, and you can find many reasons for application in that, and it'll be more sensible to us, I think, possibly. All right. Well, Father, we surely need help as we study Deuteronomy 26 this evening. We're thankful that we can open the Bible, that we can read it together, that we can study it together, that we find here principles that are actually useful, helpful to us, even in the 21st century America. And so, Lord, help us as we want to follow you to have the right attitudes. Help us to have right spirit, that we would do the kinds of things you would have us to do, the things that you would have us obey, but we would obey you with a right spirit and a right attitude. Use your word in our hearts tonight. Teach us that we might love you more, serve you better. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've all heard more sermons on tithes and offerings than we care to remember, right? Let a church get in financial trouble, and you'll hear even more sermons about tithes and offerings and how you ought to bring them into the storehouse. You might have heard that over the years, depending on where you were. Many years ago, there was a fellow who told me that he was in a church like that, that had gotten into financial trouble. And he was complaining to me, he was just kind of unloading a little bit. And he says, you know, I'm absolutely sure that the pastor could pick any text out of the Bible and find giving there, preach on giving. And he said, I think he could turn to John 3:16 and somehow get giving out of John 3:16. I said, well, of course, for God so loved the world that he gave. And you ought to give. You know, I mean, there's a sermon there, right, on giving. And we kind of get tired of it. And you think, you know, all the Bible isn't about bringing the tithes and the offerings into the storehouse. So if we think about the matter, I think, somewhat carefully, we can realize how easy it is for us to take these good Old Testament principles, these Old Testament laws, and we try to apply them to the New Testament unfairly. And so we go to the New Testament with an Old Testament law, and we try to make the rules apply, and they don't really fit very well. But what's even worse than that is sometimes it's possible for us to just be patently unfair. You know, we say, this is law, this is what we need to do, but you start applying it to New Testament circumstances, and it doesn't work. I knew of another case one time. Pastor was telling me, there was a family in his church, and this happens often. There'll be a family, and, you know, they find themselves in financial need, so they came to the pastor, asked for some help. He said, whenever that would happen, I would ask the office to just give me an idea of consistency, this person's consistency in giving, not amounts, but does this person give consistently or does this person not give consistently? Of course, he said the report came back. Not only was it not consistent, it was just not. And so, you know, here was a family asking for help, and they never gave. So I don't know whether the church gave him any help or not. But he said the irony of the whole thing was a few months later, the guy came to him and said, now, Pastor, I want you to pray for me. Because yesterday I sent in my application to win the Reader's Digest sweepstake. And if I win that $1 million, I'm going to tithe on it. Well, you and I both know that had he won, which he probably didn't, but had he won that, it's pretty unlikely that anybody would have seen any money from that man's tithe. That's how we misuse Old Testament law. And we begin to try to apply that to New Testament circumstances, and it doesn't work very well. Now, looking at these laws, you'll find there are two basic statements that are made here in Deuteronomy chapter 26. One is the matter of giving the first fruits, the best of the harvest. God said, I want that. The second principle was a tithe, a 10%, and giving of that. Now, we have to understand these truths, these laws for giving, required a right attitude before God. You know, they wouldn't work if the attitude was wrong. And that attitude is really emphasized in our text. It's not even so much the giving, it's the attitude behind it. Because obedience to these laws, these commands about giving out of our possessions, was a great reminder to the people that they were even able to give because they had a relationship with the giver of the gifts to begin with. And so we can take those kinds of principles and easily apply them to our circumstances. Because for those Old Testament people, one of the purposes for giving the tithes and the offerings was simply for it to serve as a reminder that they were always thankful to God that they had something they could give to God. Now, that's a pretty easy principle to apply, isn't it? It's a reminder that you're thankful to God. The second reason was even more practical. The second reason for the laws that we find here was to care for people like the priests, the Levites, and we're going to see a little bit later, sojourners, widows, orphans. There were needy people, and so the tithes and the offerings would also care for those people. Therefore, it was very, very practical and very sensible. So I therefore think that the principles that we find here ought to apply to our circumstances just as well as they did to the Old Testament saints. So look at this offering or this law about the first fruits in the first 11 verses of our text here this evening. The law is stated in the first four verses. In a context that says there were a particular time when this law was in force, when this law was to be observed. Look at verse 1, for example. When you come into the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance and have taken possession of it to live in it. That's when this law was going to come to force, or we might say when it was going to kick in. It is built on a promise that God gave regularly to his people, that he was going to give them the inheritance and they were going to receive the inheritance and settle the inheritance. When that happens, they were supposed to observe this law. Now, that's the very same promise that God gave to his people from the very beginning. In fact, he had given this promise all the way back at the time of Abraham, that he would give this particular property, this particular piece of land to his people. Then when it came time, because that people had been grown into a nation while they were in Egypt in bondage, came a time for the people to be released, for God to lead them to the promised land, to this inheritance where they could possess it. And God uses the very same promise, Exodus chapter 6, verse 8, when he called Moses and said, "Now, I promised I was going to give this land. Now lead the people to take it." Well, then, in 40 years of wandering, it's very interesting, because God uses the same promise to his people while they're wandering around in the desert for 40 years, but it's negative. Because that first generation of God's people were so disobedient against God, so rebellious against God, God reminded them several times while they're wandering through the wilderness that they had forfeited this inheritance. And they weren't going to get the promise that God had promised Abraham, Moses, and on through. But now we find in our text, you have the second generation of God's people that had been delivered from Egypt. God is going to bless them. God is going to carry out his promise. These are the people who are going to go into the land and inherit the land. And so that's why you read in verse 1 that God is keeping his promise. He is giving the land just as he promised as an inheritance. And furthermore, you'll notice, they will take possession of it. Last part of verse 1. There's no question that this is going to work out. This is going to be the promise of God to them. And because God was putting his people in an abundant land, a fruitful land, they were going to be successful. And, of course, being farmers and an agrarian culture, they were going to see much produce. God says, when that starts happening, I want you to practice this law that will remind you to be thankful for the inheritance that I gave you. Does that make sense? I mean, this is exactly what God had in mind. You know, it wasn't just some arbitrary law. He said, this is a law to remind you to be thankful for what I am giving to you. So, look at the statement of the law as it's given to us, beginning in verse 2. God said, I want you to take offerings, particular kind of offerings, particular time of the year, to a particular place. You shall take some of the first fruit of all the fruit of the ground which you harvest from the land that the Lord your God has given you. You shall put it in a basket. You shall go to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. So once the people are established in the land, once they've planted their groves and their vineyards and their fields, and they're beginning to harvest the fruit, they're beginning to harvest from their herds, Now it was time for them to remember this law. And this law applied very well, specifically for these people, being in an agrarian culture. These were farmers. And they had groves, and they had vineyards, and they had orchards, and they had herds. And they would always be producing from those. And at harvest time, God said, I want you to take the first fruits. Put in a basket. Take them. Whether it's from the vineyard, the orchard, the grove, the herd, wherever it might be, this was God's offering. But remember this. Everything that Moses is saying at this point is still future because they're not in the land yet. But they're going to be. And so this is instruction for how they should order their lives when they're inheriting the land. And it's that time. In fact, it's time for them almost. They're on the verge of crossing over the Jordan River, taking the inheritance that God is giving to them. So it's time for them to start thinking about, what are we going to do? Are we going to carry out this promise? Are we going to do what God has asked us to do? And that act of obedience, as they would take these baskets and fill them up with the first fruits and take them to the place that God required, every time they did that, it was going to remind them that they were enjoying God's blessing. We have this fruit to give because God is good to us. And He's gracious and He gives us blessing. So they take the fruit, offer it to God in the place God prescribed, giving it, notice, to a particular person, verse 3. You shall take it to, or you shall go to the priest who is in office at that time. You shall say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord God swore to our fathers to give to us. Verse 4, and then the priest shall take the basket from your hand, set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And so the priest who is in office, that phrase, that's a reference to the high priest. There was a particular priest who was the high priest, and it was a long-term situation. That priest, in the early years, came directly from the line of Aaron. Aaron was the first priest. Remember, he was the brother of Moses. And then he had sons, and that priesthood would be passed down through the sons if they were obedient, and Nadab and Abihu weren't. You remember the situation there. But it was passed on, originally, through the line of Aaron. And then through some distant relatives of Aaron. And then God could make a change at any time that He wanted to. And later on, He did make that change, that a different posterity would actually serve as the priesthood. But here's the question that I have. Would you and I have a problem today if this is still God's law? And He said, I want the first of all your fruits. And you say, I'm good with that because I'm not a farmer. Okay, well, just think your first fruits as the very first paycheck you get. All right? How many months are there in a year? 12. So let's just say, for the sake of argument, all God really wants is January's paycheck. You just take that to the church and give it to the pastor. You have a problem with that? I'd have a problem with that, you know, and especially if I was in that situation where I'm one of these Old Testament people. I've labored very hard. I've worked very hard. I've been very wise, and I've watered and I've fertilized, and now I have this beautiful grove, and I'm taking maybe some olives out of it, a whole bushel basket full of olives, and I'm taking it to the place that God told me to take, and I hand it over to this priest. And I'm going to start thinking, you know, who is he? Well, the answer to that is he is the man who was appointed by God. This was God's plan. This is what God desired and required of His people. Underlying principle is this. It's always right to respect those who God has placed in authority over us. Was the priest a mere man? Yeah, he sure was. Is the governor a mere man? Yeah. Was the emperor a mere man? Kings, president, you know, whatever it is, whoever God has placed in rulership over us, are we supposed to show respect to that office? Absolutely. And that's what the people did, as they took this offering to the priest, saying, well, this is God's stuff. This is God's offering. Yes, but God said, give it to the priest who He appointed. And just because He appointed the priest doesn't mean he was a good, godly guy, right? Remember Eli? You know, Eli was a priest. He would have been appointed by God. I mean, that was God's plan for him to be in that line. And so he wasn't particularly godly. And his sons were even worse. You know, by rights, one of Eli's sons was supposed to replace him as the high priest who would receive these offerings, and they were virtually ungodly. They were the epitome of ungodly. And I just think I would have had a hard time taking the first of my lambs that was born that year, handing it to a guy like Eli and say, this is for God. I think I'd have some doubt that it would ever get where it was supposed to go. And it'd be easy for us to kind of get stubborn. I say, well, you know, I don't like the people involved in this. One time I had a man tell me, he said, over the years, he's an older gentleman, he says, over the years, one thing I learned is how to get the attention of my pastor. And being a pastor, I was kind of interested in what he was going to say. I thought, well, how do you do that? He says, I just withhold my offering until he comes and asks me what's wrong. Well, folks, now let me put you at ease. I don't know what you give. So if you're withholding, I don't know it. God does, but I don't know it. So, you know, I'm not going to do that. But that kind of a stubborn attitude is not at all what God had in mind. I mean, we really don't have that prerogative. Notice the attitude is supposed to be demonstrated here. The giver, the offerer, says, I declare, verse 4, today to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give to us. You know what he's saying? He says to the high priest, here's the offering that God requires. And the only way I'm able to give this offering is because God's good to me. And God has been gracious to me, and so I'm in a position where I'm able to offer this in obedience to God. And we can say the exact same thing. The only way that I am really able to give an offering to the work of the Lord is because the Lord has been gracious to me. He's been kind to me. And this is just simply an expression of my thanks and my understanding that all blessings come from His hand. Well, that kind of an attitude is going to lead to a confession of faith that sounds like this in verse 5 through verse 11. It is a confession that God has been faithful. Now, fairly long section here, verse 5 through verse 9. You shall make response before the Lord. In other words, God's just telling the people what they should say. Say this when you give your offering and mean it. Here's the attitude. A wandering Aramean was my father. Now, you wouldn't use the exact same words, by the way. This was specifically for these people who were the children of Jacob. A wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt to sojourn there, and few in number, and there he became a nation, great, mighty, populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. And then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice, saw our afflictions, our toil, and our oppressions. And the Lord brought us up out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, great deeds of terror with signs and wonders. And He brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. So here comes the offerer from down in Beersheba somewhere, and he goes to the place where God appointed his name to be, which might have been Shiloh at that time. The tabernacle's there. The high priest meets him. He gives the bushel basket of new olives to the high priest, and he says this. I come from a family of wanderers. You know, we really didn't have much of a chance in life. But God was really gracious. And yeah, my kin were slaves in Egypt, but God delivered us. He put us in the promised land, and He's given us all these blessings. What a wonderful blessing. Who's the wandering Aramean? Jacob. Don't forget, Jacob's mother, Rebekah, was an Aramean. So this is very, very accurate. It's not just kind of legend. Jacob's mother was an Aramean. So Jacob is wandering. Where is he wandering? Well, he's getting away from Jacob or from Esau, his brother. And he's wandering through the wilderness over to Uncle Laban's house. And even when he gets over there, that's not completely home. And guess what happens? While he's wandering over to Uncle Laban's house, God meets with him and reinforces this promise that one day he's going to give this promised land to the children of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And God said, I'm going to take care of you while you're over here with Laban. And boy, did he. And while he was there, God blessed him and made him a very wealthy man. Jacob's family comes back, and finally they end up down in Egypt. And while they're in Egypt, notice in this text, God made us a mighty nation, numerous. They were a powerful nation because of the blessing of God. And while they're in Egypt, what's happening to them? Well, they're being mistreated, they're being dealt with harshly, they're being lied to, deceived, they're finally put in slavery, and all of human nature cries out, oh, what a terrible, awful, unfair, unjust situation. And yet as we back up and look at God's plan for Jacob, this was a good thing. It was humility. Humility was very, very important because these people needed to remember they were not great and mighty and powerful because of their own strength. They were a mighty nation standing on the precipice of going into the promised land and take over this land from people who had been there for generation after generation, centuries. And they weren't going to possess the land because they were mighty and powerful. It was going to be because of God's blessing. And so they needed to be humble and remember that. And Jacob's family eventually gets it with God's help. They finally cry out to him and notice the Lord heard, brought my family out of bondage with the displays of mighty power. Now I'm going to make a direct application with this statement because this is exactly what we ought to be able to say, folks. Next Sunday, just for the sake of argument, next Sunday, before you put an offering in the offering plate, you repeat this, okay? I am a wandering Aramean. No, that's not exactly right, okay? I don't think anybody here qualifies for that. But I am from a family of sojourners. In fact, not only was I not born in God's family, I was born in his enemy's family. And by nature, I was an enemy of God. And I was wandering around in sin. In fact, sin overtook me. In fact, sin enslaved me just like the Egyptians enslaved the Israelites. And sin was very deceitful to me. And sin caused me to be bound and in bondage to it. And I hated the taskmaster sin. And I cried out to God. And in his grace and mercy and kindness, he came and he delivered me. And he, by justice, forgave my sins and washed them away based on his justice in the blood of Jesus Christ, who shed his blood to cover the cost of my sin. And he saved me and he delivered me and he blesses me and he made me his person. And anybody who understands that ought to be thankful. If you really understand where you came from, what you are, what God has made you, you ought to be thankful. And maybe that would even translate into giving an offering. So the Israelite would make this confession. And he would end the confession by saying this, I will bring an offering. You know, because God has done so much for me, behold, verse 10, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground which you, O Lord, have given me. So notice the offer is simply giving what God already gave. No faith promise. No pledge. Okay? It's what God already gave. I have done the assessment. I've done the math. I realize what God has given. I am bringing an offering based on what God has given. Now, for the farmer, that was real easy. He just went out and looked at the trees and said, wow, I know what the first fruit is. Give it to God. We do the same thing. And when we give an offering, it's supposed to be simply an expression of the understanding of what God has already done for us, what God has already given. Maybe you've heard something like this. I heard a sermon one time. The preacher said, listen, what you need to do is sit down in January and just think and decide how much money you want to make that year. Then take 10% of that and pledge to give it to God all year. I have a word for that. It's called buying off God. And Jacob proved you can't do it. Okay, giving here was based on what you have already given. You say, yeah, but that's the Old Testament, Pastor. We're New Testament, so we... Well, wait a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside something in store as he may prosper. And the verb there is a present tense. It says, as you are prospering. So there'll be no collection at the time that I come. And so the New Testament saint, just like the Old Testament saint, just stops and considers how God is prospering us, and then you give an offering based on that. And so the offering, the Old Testament saint would get this offering together. He'd go out and look at his trees. I know what the first fruit is. He puts it in a basket. He takes it to where God said he was supposed to take it. And notice, last part of verse 10, and you set it down before the Lord your God. And say, now wait a minute. He didn't set it down before the Lord his God. He set it down before the priest. Yeah, but the priest was supposed to be representing the Lord God. Look what else he did, last part of verse 10. And he worshiped God, meaning he bowed his heart, humbled his heart before God and praised him. That's a very picture that the Old Testament word worship gives us. And then he rejoiced. Look at verse 11. And you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given to you and to your house, you and the Levite, the sojourner who is among you. You rejoice with all these people you're going to help and all these people you're going to support. You rejoice because God has already provided, and therefore, and only therefore, you are able to help somebody. The priests, the Levites, the needy sojourner. You know, that's still the same principle you see in the New Testament. In that sense, it hasn't changed. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. Each one of you must give, notice, as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. Folks, when we understand that everything that we have came from God, and the only reason I'm able to give anything to help anybody is because God has already been good to me, and God has already been gracious, and God has saved me, and not only saved me, but He has provided me with all this material abundance. Folks, if you can't rejoice about that, that's weird. I mean, really, we ought to be thankful people and say, I'm giving because I rejoice in what God has already done. Make sense? That's the first fruit. Now, there's another law that's given to us here in this text, verse 12 through verse 15, a very short statement about the law of the third year tithe, okay? The law is stated in verse 12. It makes us kind of wonder what the year of tithing is as it's stated here in this text. Verse 12, when you have finished paying all the tithe of your produce in the third year, which, by the way, is the year of tithing. Now, what is that? We don't have one of those here at Community, just so you know. I mean, every third year everybody give a tithe, we'd be in pretty big trouble. Okay, what was it? Well, we ran into the third year tithe earlier, believe it or not. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 28, verse 29, this tithe is mentioned. It's a 10% on all the produce, all the profit that God gave to His people. As they went out and made their harvest, whatever they brought in, they would take 10% of that, just like the first fruits. Very, very similar to the first fruits we've just been talking about, first 11 verses. And they would take it to the place that God had already described, already prescribed for the people, either the tabernacle or later on the temple after Solomon. And they would take it to those places for the support of the tabernacle slash temple. That was the purpose of this tithe. It was specifically for support. How did that work? Well, remember, according to God's law, there had to be a morning sacrifice. There had to be an evening sacrifice. On the Sabbath, there were seven of them. On special Sabbaths, there were more sacrifices. You know, do you ever wonder where they got all those lambs? I bet you thought there's probably a subcontractor somewhere who supplied all the lambs and all the bulls. Now, this is where they got this stuff. The people would bring their tithe. And part of that 10% was animals. And they would give it to the Levites and to the priests because God had supported them this way. Now, apparently, the third year tithe served that purpose and even more. There's a greater purpose to the third year tithe. You see that stated for you in the last part of verse 12. Giving it to the Levites, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow. Why? so that they may eat within your towns and be filled. So there was some kind of distribution method here so that the people who were in need would have food provided. And that's why they took grain offerings. That's why they took these various fruits, 10% of their whatever their orchard produced, their vineyard produced, their groves. And it was for the Levites. Why did the Levites get it? Well, remember God's plan. The Levites didn't get a piece of property. All the other tribes got a piece of property. And they went in there and divided it up among the families, and the families had a few acres or whatever, and that was their farm, and they grew all this stuff, and they were self-sufficient. Levites didn't have that. They were God's people, and God himself was their inheritance. Guess who's going to take care of them? God. So God establishes this law. You bring that tithe to the tabernacle. You give it to the priests. The priests distribute it to the Levites and the other priests. Why? So they can live. Why? Because I'm their inheritance. Obey my law and everything's fine. Everything works great. God says they're taken care of. You also have these other people, the sojourners. Who are they? Well, they were people who probably moved in from another country. They wanted to be established in Israel. Maybe they were proselytes who wanted to become Jews. And so they might have been even baptized, identified with the Jewish people, trying to get established in Israel. They might even have been people who were what we call refugees from another country because it was war-torn. They had to have some place to go, and so they find themselves in Israel, and God says, when you see these people, that's what your tithe is for, is to take care of those people. Also the widows and the orphans. I mean, that's self-explanatory. We understand what that's like. Now, here's a question. What kind of motivation would there be for this fellow over here, Simeon, to work hard, plant his crops, tend to his crops, water his crops, fertilize his crops, work from daylight to dark to produce crops, and then take it by the basketfuls over to the tabernacle to support dependent, needy people? You're an American. I know what you'd say. Same thing I would say. Well, let them get a job. Well, these are people who couldn't do that. The priests couldn't because they worked for God. Levites couldn't. They worked for God. Orphans, widows couldn't. They were very needy in a culture that didn't respect them. Sojourners were not established. They couldn't. What kind of motivation is there going to be to allow a person to do that? Well, it's in this confession that's given to us here in verses 13 through 15. This confession is attached specifically to the third year tithe offering. And the person comes to the priest, brings this tithe, sets it down, and says to the priest, I have obeyed the Lord. Look at verse 13. Then you shall say before the Lord your God. Oh, see, it's not just before the priest. You realize you're in the presence of God himself, and to him you say, I have removed the sacred portion out of my house, and moreover, I have given it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, according to all your commandment that you have commanded me. I have not transgressed any of your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten of the tithe while I was mourning, or removed any of it while I was unclean, or offered any of it to the dead. I've obeyed the voice of the Lord, my God. I've done according to all that you have commanded me. Notice, this tithe was required by God. And therefore, the offerer rightly calls it the sacred thing. This is God's. This belongs to God. It's the sacred portion. Now, if a person understands, I am God's child. I'm a recipient of God's blessing. I'm to be obedient to God because I say that I am. If you understand that something is sacred unto the Lord, you don't take it and use it for another purpose. Right? Y'all can make the application on that. I won't. Then you won't get mad at me and get mad at yourself for making the application. But if it's sacred and it's God's, it's God's. You know, a lot like all the other commands, I mean, we know what they are. If we just decide, I don't like that command, I'm going to ignore that command, I'm not going to do that command, we put ourselves in a precarious position in our relationship before God. And this one especially, maybe. But here's a person who says, I'm not going to disobey God. I'm going to offer what God requires. And he can say with a clear conscience, I have not misused this by mourning. What does that mean? Well, it's not saying, instead of being a cheerful giver, I am mourning over the fact that I have to give an offering. That's not what's happening here, okay? Almost certainly, this is a reference to so-called pagan worship that would involve this self, causing yourself to be miserable. It'd be an offering to a pagan god. And the person is saying, I didn't offer any of the sacred portion to a pagan god. Nor did I take any of it or misuse it because I was ceremonially unclean. You know, that was my fault. I needed to get that squared away through God's requirements. You know, I didn't use it for that. I didn't offer it to the dead. You know, here's a person. All they're saying is, I have a clear conscience before God that I'm doing exactly what God asked me to do with His offering. And I'm offering it to God. And here it is, Mr. Priest. And before God, I have a clean conscience. Therefore, notice what else he can say in this covenant, in this confession. Bless me. Verse 15. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the ground that you have given us, as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. Folks, I just think we ought to be a bit uncomfortable to disobey God, especially in this matter of what He gives us and what He expects from us, and then have the nerve to say, God, bless me. You know, back to the illustration. The guy who never gave anything and then said, pray for me so I can win this $1 million. No, you can't have a conscience to do that. I mean, imagine someone who just never, ever, ever gives according to the way that God has prospered. Never, ever gives systematically. Never, ever gives according to careful thinking. Never, ever gives cheerfully. And by the way, those are the four New Testament principles for giving, period. You know, that's it. You think about it. You do it systematically. You do it according to what God's prospered. And you do it cheerfully. Okay, here's somebody that never does any of that. And then they have the nerve to ask God to bless them. I don't think that's a good idea. We probably ought to follow the example of this confession. All right. In closing, in the study of Deuteronomy, those are the favorite words of everybody. In closing, okay. There is this covenant ratification that is connected specifically with these statements about giving. The Lord's given this particular command. There's a response to it. Look at the command. Verse 16. This day the Lord your God commands you, do these statutes and rules. You shall be careful to do them with all your heart, with all your soul. Now, the statutes and rules might be broader than what we've just been studying here in Deuteronomy chapter 26, but that might be specifically a reference to these rules and statutes. Either way, it works for us. God's requirements regarding these rules, these statutes, you want to call them laws, commands, be careful to do them with all of your heart. I'm doing a study just for my personal edification. Of course, if I ever get personally edified, you do too. So I'm doing a personal study for my personal edification right now on the heart. Such a significant part of our being. I mean, it is us. You know, I've said this many times, the heart is the seat of the intellect, the will, and the emotions. Put it another way, when you see the word heart in the Bible, it's talking about where you think, where you make decisions, where you feel. That is supposed to be dedicated wholly to God. In other words, think. Well, think about what? Well, what's the reference here? These commands, you be very careful to do them with all your heart. So what are the commands of God? Well, the only place you're going to find the commands of God, the imperatives of God, which show us the character of God, the only place you find that is in the Bible. Intellect. You read the Bible, you think about what the Bible says. Now you kind of know what God is like. Coming to that conclusion, then you start making decisions based on what the Bible says. So you have this day-to-day application of the truths that you're reading in the Word of God. That's the will. The intellect, you're thinking about what God said. The will tells you how to make those principles work in your everyday life. For example, at some point next week, you're going to go to work. You work for this boss you don't particularly like too well. He may not even be a nice guy. You know, maybe she rubs you the wrong way. Maybe you just have one of those attitudes, it's Monday and I don't want to be bothered. Now your boss comes to you and says, now I need this report. And you know it's going to take you about an hour to get the report done. And it's 4:30. How do you respond? I mean, there's just nothing in you that wants to comply. Right? I mean, we've all been there. You're my boss, she's a slave driver. We all just kind of feel that way, like, I just don't want to comply to this. Well, yeah, but what does God say? All right, we think through what God says. Now, we have to respond. We have to make a decision. Well, here's a good verse, slaves. I put this in the word employees because we don't have too many slaves nowadays around in our circles. We do have employees. Principle is exactly the same. You always obey your earthly masters. Don't obey them only while you're being watched, as if merely you want to please people. Be sincere in your motives out of respect for your real master, that is Jesus Christ. Oh, that's how I have to reply then. And if my boss asks me to do something, I should respect that person and do it. See how simple this is? That's your intellect. You know what God says. You make a decision based on what God says. Oh, and what about this last one? The heart is the seat of the mind, the will, and the emotions. How do you feel about it? Well, I can't help the way I feel. I feel according to the way I'm wired. Folks, that's a lie of the devil. You do feel according to how you're wired, and you are responsible to change that. Be not conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you can prove the good and acceptable will of God. That's what he expects us to do. So, emotions are generally obvious when we're taken by surprise, right? I know it's that way in my life. Okay, what happens? You're driving down Wade Hampton Boulevard. Someone pulls right smack out in front of you. I often say to my wife, it's the most amazing thing. When I get on Wade Hampton Boulevard, my car is invisible. Nobody can see it. They pull right out in front of me. All right, how do we respond to that? Best emotions. Maybe you shake your fist, you know. Maybe you say some words that you shouldn't say, but you heard it said on a movie you shouldn't have been watching, and you say things like that to the person. And it's an expression of your emotions. If I've given my heart to the Lord and I'm guarding my heart, I should be responding according to the principles I've learned from him. Let me really try this. Remember the illustration. Somebody pulls out in front of you and they are very rude. How do you respond to rude people? Be still before the Lord. Wait patiently on him. Literally stop fretting yourself. By the way, I have to confess, this is one of my favorite verses in my favorite psalm. And I know some of you are saying it doesn't have much effect on you, does it? I'm working on it, okay? Stop fretting yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. We are to have our hearts given over to doing the commands, the precepts, the statutes. Do them with all of your heart and with all of your soul. Look at the response to that. That's the command. What am I going to do? Well, verse 17, you have declared today that the Lord is your God and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his commandments and his rules, and you will obey his voice. I have said before God, I will obey, then obey. Oh, and look, when we're making our side of the covenant, we're making our commitment to our side of the covenant, look at God's side of the covenant. Verse 18, verse 19. I am one of his people, and that makes me a treasured possession. Verse 18, the Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession as he has promised you, and that you are to keep all his commands. Folks, on the one hand, we ought to be very comforted and very encouraged tonight to be able to say, I am one of God's people. But more than that, look at this. That makes me his treasured possession. What is the most important thing you own? Think about it just for a second. You are more important to God than that. You know, whatever you would protect with your last ounce of strength, you are more important to God than that. We are his treasured possession. So how does he feel about me? Well, must be he feels like this. Verse 19. He will set you in praise and in fame and in honor high above all nations that he has made, and that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God as he has promised. You know, God is still going to keep this promise to the nation of Israel. One day they will be exalted. They will be the most important nation on earth. But more than that, God is right now making us a holy nation. You say, I don't like that word holy. That is a wonderful word. Notice how it fits in this context. The law is talking about God's blessing, and the reason we are recipients of God's blessing is because we are set aside to God. That's what holy means. We're set aside for his purposes. Now compare yourself to the rest of the world. Who are children deserving his wrath? Now, which would you rather be? You know, really, what would you really prefer? Would you prefer to be famous, honored, praised, those words that are used here in verse 19? And every time we think about that in our human nature, we're thinking kind of like a rock star. Or would you rather be a child of God? Would you rather be famous or God's child? Say, I'd rather be God's child. Then you're elated with that. You rejoice in that. You are satisfied with that. And that's the kind of person who understands whatever I have, God has given me. And therefore, I'm actually thankful to be able to give an offering to him that reminds me that all that I have, he gave me. And that it's my responsibility to care for others. Well, that puts giving in a whole different perspective, doesn't it? No pressure, no hype, no being made feel guilty. It's just, who are you before God? Good. Give like that. And you'll be happy, and God will be delighted.